Our scripture today is from Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord.
If you will then turn with me to the ninth chapter of Isaiah, as we want to consider this morning then what kind of gift we have received because of the birth of the Christ child. Now, the time in which Isaiah is speaking here is a time of great difficulty for the nation of Judah, because Judah has been oppressed by Assyria, they've been overtaken by Assyria, and things look very difficult for them. Things are very bleak. Now, if you transfer to today, to what we're up against, to what we're facing, we as a nation also face a lot of difficulties now. There are two wars going on over in the Middle East, that between Ukraine and Russia, and we also have the situation with what is going on with Israel. Israel is now quite literally in a fight for its life because it's constantly being bombarded by enemies of Israel. So in some manner of speaking, we would say the situation that the nation of Judah is up against here in our chapter, in our text, is not all that different from the situation that we face today. But if you go back to the beginning of Scripture, and of course all things originate from Genesis, if you turn back to Genesis 3:15, we find a promise there that despite how bleak and how difficult things may seem to us, yet there is still an enduring hope there. And if you turn then to Genesis 3:15, we find a promise there, but it's a promise that's being given that seems a little strange when you first read it. The promise is found in Genesis 3:15. God declares, and of course this is part of the curse of to the serpent, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, at first blush, we wonder, what kind of a promise is that? Well, this sets up this ongoing battle that you read about all through all of Scripture. Whether you're reading in Genesis or whether you're reading in Revelation, you have this ongoing enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. All right, to clarify things a little bit, who is the seed of the woman? The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the seed of the serpent? The seed of the serpent, of course, is Satan, who is one of the original deceivers who has made a habit of that all along and continues to do it even to this day. And so as you turn from that promise, which is a little bit on the vague side, you come here, and if you turn to Isaiah 7, verse 14, in Isaiah 7, 14, Isaiah is here declaring this. Now remember, this is some 800 years before Christ is actually born. And he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means quite literally God with us. And so that is a promise. And yet when you come over to chapter 9, you find that that promise finds a little bit more fulfillment. It becomes a little more clear what's going on. In Isaiah, which we were reading earlier, notice this promise that is given. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, King of Peace." When you read those adjectives, you begin to wonder, well, now, what kind of a promise is that? The victory over sin, which is coming, is a victory worth rejoicing, and we do rejoice in that, especially at this time of year, although this isn't the only time that we should be thinking about it. But we think of this great promise which we have. Now, today, in Judah's dark hour, as we're reflecting on it, God is saying that, "I haven't forgotten your oppression. I haven't forgotten the misery that you are under, and I'm going to provide for you a Savior." Now, stop and think about this a little bit in the era in which we do live. It's oftentimes said that the 20th century, as well as the century in which we do live, is a post-Christian age. That is, a lot of the norms in our society that were very well established before are under increasing opposition now. Things that used to be taken for granted are no longer the case. The worship of people coming to a house of worship such as this is on the decline. And many 20th century Christians, it is said, tend to look a blind eye to things. Now, the philosopher and theologian Francis Schaeffer said in the last book that he wrote, which was called How Should We Then Live, that a lot of Christians in our own society are dwelled and live by two principles. The first one is personal peace. The second one is personal affluence. And so it's said that as long as we have personal peace, as long as we have personal affluence and everything is going well for us, we don't have to be so concerned about what's going on in the world. We don't have to be concerned about that at all, because after all, we have our peace, we have our affluence, so what more is there? That's the mindset that we're up against in our own day and age. But notice, if ever there was a time in which we need to have things changed around a little bit, it's now. You know, there was once a story about the senior pastor of a church, and he saw it as his main role that he was there to comfort the afflicted. Now, his junior pastor, the associate pastor, said, "Well, my main duty is to afflict the comfortable." Well, sometimes this is what we need. Sometimes we need to be afflicted in our comfort, while many things go on around us that we can't turn a blind eye towards. Now, notice the first thing that he points to. The first thing he points to is the Messiah's birth. Isaiah, some 800 years before it actually took place, saw the birth of this child, and in contrast to the mighty foe of Assyria, a child is going to bring deliverance. It seems a strange matchup. A very powerful country by Assyria, and a little baby born in a manger, which is symbolized here. We find that a strange matchup. We wouldn't hardly call it fair, a little baby against a very powerful nation of Assyria, and yet the prophet speaks as if that had already happened, even though it's 800 years in the future. But the child who is mentioned here was foretold in Isaiah 7, as we read earlier. This child who would be born of a virgin, and in the Hebrew language there is a word meaning virgin that is only used in that context, and it's Alma. When he looks at this one being born, he says, I don't simply see a woman, but I see an Alma. I see a virgin. And his name is going to be called Emmanuel. So he directs us, first of all, to this child. This seemingly helpless baby yet is going to be the redemption of Judah. He's going to be the redemption of his people. But notice he directs us not only to a child, but he also refers us to a son. Now, I suppose at first blush it would seem to be a little bit redundant to say that, well, he's a son. Well, yes. Wouldn't any male child be considered a son? Certainly. But consider who this son is. This son is a legitimate heir to David. Who is David? Well, from the Old Testament, David was a very mighty warrior. He brought peace, and he brought a lot of prosperity to his chosen land. But notice that in the land, David was succeeded by one of his sons, Solomon, and it was during the reign of Solomon that Israel came into its own. It became to its apex. It was a very wealthy, powerful country. All the other nations of the world looked to Israel because they knew that they were under a special blessing. So this child born is going to be a very special one. He's going to be the one of whom it said in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says, and she, meaning Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This son's name shall be called that because he is going to deliver his own chosen people from their bondage. Now, what are his responsibilities then as a child and as an adult? It mentions as an adult, this one is going to bear the sins of all the world. He is going to bear the heavy responsibility for the establishment of peaceful government. Now, earlier in Scripture, it was always said that if a nation was ruled by a child, it was a sign of judgment. And that's what happened with some of the kings in Israel and in Judah as well, because remember that a warning had been given to them a long, long time ago that you should not ask for a king. And yet, because all the other nations around Israel had a king, they said, we too want to have a king. And what does God say to them? He says, if you get a king, the king is going to conscript your young men to be of service. He is going to extract all kinds of money from you. That's what will happen if you get a king. And so that's what happens to Israel. There are many child kings who didn't have the maturity or the judgment to rule, but yet there they were a king. And so to this one who is going to become an adult leader, an adult king, he's going to have a kingdom of grace. All the world is going to be subject to the rule of this child. And at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, world powers were threatening the very existence of the people of God. Yet the government of this child is going to be a spiritual rule, and for that very reason, it is more embracing and comprehensive than any government that has ever existed in the past or which will exist in the future. Now you're beginning to get a measure of this man of whom Isaiah speaks. It's therefore stated when he will be called, we're to understand that these titles are descriptive of the child as well as the adult by the names born to him. Now, look at these titles that he is given. He's given the term Wonderful Counselor. That's the first of many names that he is given. He is a Wonderful Counselor. That means that there is a certain wonder. There's a certain awe about him. That you know that you're in the presence of someone who is very special. You're in the presence of someone who has more than just an ordinary person. You feel this way sometimes when you're in the presence of other people. They have a certain awe about them. They have a certain presence about them that you say that this one has a certain wonder about him. Now, the Old Testament term wonderful compels us to the conclusion that the Messiah is not merely someone who is an extraordinary, but he himself is a wonder. Now, you're brought into closer contact with God himself as the prophet signifies the titles of this male child. And the first child, the first one, is he is wonderful. What else? We're also told that this child born to Joseph and Mary is a counselor. What do you think of when you think of a counselor? Well, you think of someone who has a certain amount of wisdom, a certain amount of knowledge, a certain amount of experience, who is able to take a look at a situation and then say, well, given the insight that I have, this is what I would recommend to be done. This is a true description of the child who has been born to Joseph and Mary. He's going to be a counselor. He's going to be a very wise counselor in whom all wisdom rests. Now, he has penned these words as a revelation from God. Did Isaiah fully understand what he was writing? Probably not. But he did write what he wrote in this prophecy under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we can take him at his word. Now, in this one verse, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, you have a fleshing out of the Trinity. In the fullness of the Godhead, there is a plurality of persons. And what does this lofty title have to do with you? It means that this mighty God, this person who is wondrous, has everything to do with you. This wonderful God has everything to do with how you live, how you think, what you do. He loves you. He cares for you. He is able to execute the plan of redemption that he has in mind for you. Because remember that because of the birth of this child, that God is honoring the covenant that he made with the Old Testament Israelites, but he's also honoring the covenantal responsibilities that he enters into with us, the church of today. So what does it have to do with you? In a word, everything. And notice also that it is said of the Father, it says that this Messiah is eternal Father. He acts towards you not as someone who is your judge, but he acts toward you as someone who has love and compassion and understanding of you. Remember that we all fall short in many ways, and so this thought is expressed by the Savior himself. If you want to look there, look at John 10, verse 14. What does he say? Christ is here speaking, and he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Christ is the ideal in both his character as well as in his work. He intimately knows his people well, just like a shepherd does. Now, what is the acid test that you love this son born of Joseph and Mary? Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, the good shepherd is leading us back, and we don't like to think of ourselves in that way. But really, the analogy between sheep and between us is a very clear one. If you've ever spent much time around sheep, you know that they wander this way, they wander that way. They're not animals that are decisive. They're not animals that will take a stand and say, here we are, we know what to do. No, they scatter, they go this way, they go that way. That's a very good description of us. Because even though we don't like to admit it, we are more like sheep than what we would like to admit. But because of this Christ, because of this child born to Joseph and Mary, because he is eternal Father, he will always summon us back to him. No matter how far we stray, no matter what the depths are, no matter what the situation is, he is our gentle Savior who always takes us in his arms, embraces us, and calls us back, no matter what sin we've done, no matter how deep, no matter how bad it is. But also notice this. The Messiah is described here as being the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. That's something that all nations yearn for. That's something that we yearn for. Yes, we sing the Christmas carols every single year, and yet we sing of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And yet at the same time that we sing that, we know very well what's going on in the world. We know of the wars that are being waged in the Middle East right now. We're also aware of the fact that China has designs on Taiwan and that an invasion there may be imminent as well. So you ask the question, where is the peace? Well, if we want to find the peace, we don't find it by getting the stuff. Now, to many people, especially at this time of year, it's very easy to get caught up in materialism. You know, if you have your Christmas tree and you have present after present after present there, and then you say, we're going to have a good Christmas. And if you don't have all the presents, if you don't have all the stuff, you say, well, maybe not. Now, you see, Ruth and I have reached a point in our lives where we have a problem. The problem is we've been married for so long that we don't know oftentimes what to get each other, you know, because when you've been married for almost 45 years, there aren't too many things that we would really like to have that we don't have. We have basically everything that we need, more. But with the idea of peace, the idea of Christ supplying us with all the needs that we have, as Israel prospered under the Solomon's reign, so the Messianic kingdom, the day is coming when he is going to rule supreme, and in this much, his peace is going to be eternal. So when you celebrate Christmas, think of what Christ is going to do for us and what he's already doing. He is ushering in that kingdom of peace. Now, as the people of the nuclear age, we know what it is to be under the threat, because I can remember when I was in grade school, which has admittedly been a while ago, but we would have drills every so often, and you were supposed to get under your desk and hide down, hunker down like this by your desk, in case, just practicing, in case there was a nuclear warhead that was on its way to us, because that's when we had the arms race with the Soviet Union. But that doesn't really bring about the peace. We can do these things, and yet it's a precaution, but yet, is that peace? Human sin must be removed so that state of enmity between God and between man will no longer exist. All the pious platitudes we have and wishes for a Merry Christmas will not bring about that peace between God and man, because take a look at what happens back in the text that we read in Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve sinned. They couldn't help themselves from the tree that God had forbidden them to eat of. As a result, judgment came upon them, but God doesn't leave it there. When we're celebrating this Christmas, remember this from Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This Messiah, this son born to Joseph and Mary, is the very embodiment of peace. If you want to know what peace looks like, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. By procuring it, he has removed the handwriting of ordinances that would be against us. He took all of those offenses, and they were nailed to the cross when he was there. Because we're justified by faith, and we have that peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being at peace then, we can celebrate Christmas in a new and a more profound way. You will not find peace if you're simply going to look at it from a material point of view. Is making $10,000 more this year than you made last year going to bring you peace? I don't think so. On an international level, are we going to have that perfect peace even if we can negotiate treaties with the nations that oppose us? Not really. It all comes down to a question of humility. Our humility. If you are too proud or too hard-hearted to accept this great unspeakable gift which the Prince of Peace has ushered in, then we're not yet ready to be ushered into his kingdom. The Christ child is the Prince of Peace. If you desire peace, it is him to whom you have to go. There you will find rest. There you will find that healing balm. In his name, amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you reign over us, that you rule over us. We're thankful for the peace that you have brought to us, which is not simply a temporary peace, but enduring peace. That you will be close to us, that you will lead us, that you will guide us, and that you will deliver us from all temptation. This do we pray in Christ's name. Amen.